I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me just express to you on behalf of my wife and myself our appreciation for asking us to come and study and worship with you. We appreciate it very much. And I'm sure we'll have more things to say along those lines as the week continues on. But this morning we're here to study God's Word. So we're going to turn right to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a moment. Also, while you're turning there, let me ask you this question. What do you think Daryl sees when he stands up here and looks out at the congregation? Everything. He sees those who are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. He sees those who are maybe a little more bushy-eyed from having stayed up too late on Saturday nights. He sees those who are actively and enthusiastically paying attention to what he's bringing to you from God's Word. And he sees those who are, let's just say, more disinterested than listening to what he's got to say. He also sees those parents who have children who are doing their best to get their children to realize the importance of what they're doing. And sometimes he sees that those parents can get a little preoccupied with their young ones. Now, except for certain times of our worship periods where maybe the little one gets to drop his quarter in the collection plate as it goes by, sometimes it may seem that there's not all that much for young people to plug into during our worship services. And that may be the reason why sometimes the worship services or the way we conduct them is blamed for young people leaving the church. I don't believe that's a right characterization, but that's what some folks say. And sometimes some parents wonder after a particularly hard or troublesome worship service where their kids were perhaps more, trying to phrase this as euphemistically as I can, more active than they usually are. They wonder if it's worth the trouble. I mean, they may think to themselves, you know, is this all worth it? I don't really seem to get much out of it, and I feel like maybe I'm disturbing others, so is it worth it? And then Daryl will stand up here and say, guess what? We're having a gospel meeting. We get to come to church every night. You know, and those parents sometimes get that deer in the headlights look because they know what they're going to have to do every night. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5, Paul addressed his young protege Timothy. He said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul tells Timothy that there's something in you that was placed there by a loving mother and a loving grandmother. And I look at this and I know that from Acts chapter 16, Timothy's father was a Greek, and we're led to believe that he was not either a converted Jew or a Christian. But his mother was very pious, and along with her mother as well, I'm sure that's who the grandmother is here, Lois, probably Eunice's mother. So as a young man, probably Timothy got a healthy dose of the Word of God as it was being explained in the synagogues. And in fact, it was more than just taking him to those weekly Sabbath services, I think, that establish this faith in Timothy. Make it right with me to chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul continues. He says, you, however, continue in the things you've learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now stop there for just a moment. When I first began to read the Bible, and I remember reading through this, I thought immediately to myself, oh, Paul's talking about what he taught Timothy. Paul is talking about the fact that don't forget the things that I've taught you. And it may be that there's some of that in there, but I think there's more to it. Look at the next verse. Paul says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I am convinced that Paul at least somewhat means don't forget what your mother and your grandmother strove to instill in you. And again, I'm sure that Paul and that Lois and Eunice took Paul to weekly Sabbath services at the synagogue where he was able to hear the law of Moses expounded upon, got him to realize that there is a Messiah coming and maybe I've got to be ready for that Messiah. Whatever it was, they realized that it was their responsibility to pass faith on to young Timothy. Now, there are times in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the Christian life as a race, right? He speaks in these sports terms. And he reminds them that there is diligence needed, that there is endurance needed, persistence and steadfastness, all that stuff that you would expect someone who was in a race, a long race, a marathon, to exhibit. And I think that's a fair way, certainly, because it's biblical to consider the Christian life. But I think it's more than a race. I think it's also a relay race, right? When I was younger and lighter, I used to run track in school. And it didn't last very long because I just wasn't a very good runner. But I remember trying out for the relay team because I figured, well, you don't have to run very fast for as long, right? You get to hand that baton off to somebody else. And I remember our coach telling us, running fast is good. You need that in track. But he said, really, in a relay race, the most important thing is a safe and effective transfer of that baton to the next person. Because once they've got it, they've got to continue on the leg of the race, right? And if something happens, if you fumble that transfer and they've got to stop and pick it up, you've lost precious seconds and it may just be enough for someone else to win. Now, when we consider the relay race of the Christian life, we want to pass the baton of the gospel and put it firmly into the hands of our young people so that when we go away, they can take that baton of the gospel and continue to run their leg of the race where hopefully they will place that baton firmly in the hands of their children and on and on and on. Our children learn from us how to pass that baton on. So what is it that kids can get out of church when sometimes it seems as though they're not really paying attention? I'm going to share with you some lessons that I think are very important that kids do get out of church. One of those things that they learn is that faith is important. It's kind of hard to measure the worth of faithful attendance in kids. What's easier to see are the results or the consequences of, I don't know how to phrase it, unattendance, disattendance, of not attending regularly. 40% of college kids who didn't have any religion said that their number one reason was because of parental hypocrisy. Specifically, that they never saw their parents have any interest in religion except for certain holidays like Christmas and Easter. It wasn't important to their parents, and so it didn't have any importance to them. It has been proven, I think, that repetition is one of the most valuable, if not the most valuable way to pass on important information. I've got a couple of kids who were teachers, and I remember my daughter telling me one time, Dad, the best tool that we have, aside from all the technology that they're trying to equip us with, is just telling the kids the information they need to know over and over and over and over until they get it. And it seems to me that's how the Bible works. I mean, think about it. We don't have one account of the Kings. We have two, right? Kings and Chronicles. And we don't have just one account of the life of Jesus. We have four. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think our kids need to learn spiritual concepts in the same way. Moses said, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And then to kind of reinforce the concept that we're talking about, Moses says the exact same thing again in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 9. He says the same thing again. Keep talking to your kids. Tell them about these things over and over and over and over. Now, when we tell our children about the importance of the gospel and what it means, why do we do that? Why do we keep trying to reaffirm to them what it is we believe? Well, because we hope that they're going to put on Christ, right? that they're going to see the importance of what we're doing, and they're going to want to become Christians as well, right? So let me ask you, what else, besides what we're doing today, do your children see you do, or your grandchildren, do they see you do with that much regularity? You might say, well, my kids see me go to work. And that would be true. You go to work every day. Hopefully you're a faithful worker. But you take vacation from your jobs, don't you? I mean, you go away sometimes and you do something different. Now, we don't take vacation from the Lord. I hope we understand that. But we take a break from our jobs, right? So work, even though it's regular, we still get a break from it. If I were to ask you, oh, what are you doing on the third Tuesday of next month? And we'll get together and we'll play some 42 or something. You might say, well, I don't know. I got to check my calendar. I may have something going on the third Tuesday. I can't tell you right now. But what if I said, what are you doing on the third Wednesday of next month? Could you say, oh, I know what I'm doing on the third Wednesday. I'm going to be at the building. I'm going to be worshiping and studying the Bible with the other Christians there. I know what I'm going to be doing on the third Wednesday, the first Wednesday, the second Wednesday, and the fourth Wednesday. What else do your young people see you do with that kind of regularity? I think that that teaches our children that faithfulness in our attendance is important. And I think that impresses young minds. When I was raised in a pretty good-sized Hispanic family, and the easiest time to get everybody together was usually on Sundays, right? We could get, because nobody went to church. We get the whole family together on Sundays, and we'd do something. We'd have we called it a matanza. We would kill a pig, and we would roast it, and we would have this big old festival where we'd have a good time as a family. And then when my wife and I became Christians, suddenly we had another family gathering going on Sundays. And my blood family learned pretty quick that we had this short window of time on Sundays, if they were going to still do these family get-togethers, that we could attend. We wouldn't be there on Sunday morning. We wouldn't be there on Sunday evening, because that's when our spiritual family was getting together. And what we were trying to do was not just be faithful ourselves to the Lord. We were trying to teach our children that everything that we do revolves around the worship schedule. Everything revolves around the fact that God is most important. And again, I think that impresses young minds. I hope it impressed them when on Sunday afternoon, even before I was a full-time gospel preacher, worship was important enough for me to turn off my beloved, back then, the Oakland Raiders, turn off the game in mid-game, get up, put my good clothes back on, and get ready to head back to the building to worship God. It was important enough for Mama to cut short a nap, get up, put her face back on, put her dress back on, and head over to the building to worship God. We were trying to impress upon them that we are God's people. And when God summons his people to worship, God's people answer. We wanted them to know just how important that was. And they're never too young to learn the tie of faith and faithfulness. And they don't even have to understand everything that Daryl is saying. All they have to do is be here. They also learn, I believe, that while faith is important, they learn that fellowship is valuable. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read that those early Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what was this fellowship that they were devoting themselves to? Was it coffee and donuts in the foyer? Was it some spaghetti supper in a church building basement somewhere? I regret very much that some of our brethren think that that's what fellowship has been reduced to. When really you look at that word in the Bible, it's sometimes translated in different other ways, such as participation or sharing or partaking. It all has to do with some kind of sharing together in a spiritual work. It's got nothing at all to do with coffee and donuts, although those associations are pleasant and nice to have. But when the Bible talks about fellowship, it's talking about the cause that we all work together in for Christ. It's partners sharing together in a spiritual work. And I think that's because Christianity was never meant to be a solo endeavor. I mean, being a Christian is hard enough. much less being a Christian without any support, without any help, without any association with other Christians. And we need each other as we share this spiritual work of going to heaven. Make a right with me. I'm sorry, make a left to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. This is one of my favorite passages because it reminds me of my responsibility to my brothers and sisters. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Paul says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Did you see what he says there? It's what every joint brings to the table, as it were. It's the proper working of each individual part. It's every one of us giving whatever potential and ability that we have towards the betterment of the whole. That's our fellowship. That's our sharing. That's our communion with one another. And our kids need to know that this working together is important. When your child asks you, why is Dad standing over behind that big wooden table? Well, because he's serving to us the Lord's Supper as we remember Jesus together. Well, why do I have to bow my head and be quiet when Brother so-and-so was up there and he's talking into the microphone? Because he's leading us together in prayer to God. Well, why do I have to open the songbook and sing? Because we're admonishing one another and we're praising God together in these songs. Well, why do I have to be quiet when Brother Daryl is speaking behind that big wooden pulpit thing? Well, because Brother Daryl is helping us to study together how to be better Christians. Well, how about my quarter? When I put it in the plate and it passes by, where does it go? Well, it goes to help the work we're doing together from this place. Do you see how that togetherness is so important? Do you see how necessary it is to affirm what we do together to our young people? I think that's a powerful form of fellowship. It's the most powerful form of fellowship. It's the form of fellowship that God has given to us and is far more powerful than anything we could ever do with coffee and donuts in the foyer. You know, have your kids ever played church when they were little? When we have three daughters, two of them are very close in age. One is several years older. But when the two younger ones were little, they used to love to play church. Your kids ever do that? They'd get a chair and they would set a box up on top of that chair, and that was their pulpit, right? And they would sing song. Well, first they would make the announcements, because you can't do anything without making the announcements, right? They would make the announcements, they'd sing songs, they'd pray, and they'd take turns giving a sermon, and they'd even take turns kind of responding to each other's invitation. I think one time they tried to baptize a cat, and that didn't go well, but they were so excited to be involved in the fellowship of the activity, of the experience of God's people. And it got me so enthusiastic, so excited to see them anxious to be involved in the experience, the partnership, the sharing of God's family. But there's more. When they see us concerned for one another, they'll know that Christianity is not a solo endeavor. Make a left with me to Romans chapter 1. There's a couple of neat bookends that Paul has in Romans. The first is in Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote to them, and apparently there were some Christians there already. And he says in verse 11, "I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul begins this letter by telling them that you have something that I would love to have from you. And I've got something maybe that I can impart to you. There's a mutual sharing that Paul was talking about here. And then he bookends it again over in Romans chapter 15, towards the end of this letter. Look there with me. Romans chapter 15. As he begins to get ready to close this letter, in Romans 15 and in verse 30, Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Again, he tells them, I want to be with you. There is something you have and it will refresh me. I long, he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, to see you. Do we feel that way about our brothers and sisters? Do we count the days, the hours, and the minutes until we can gather together again and be refreshed in one another's company? And did this happen for Paul? Go with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. After a harrowing trip at sea that lasted months longer than it should have, after being shipwrecked, after being ocean cast, after being in all kinds of dire situations, Paul and his captors finally make it to Italy. And they begin walking north towards Rome. And it says in Acts 28 and verse 15, that the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Paul was encouraged to see the care and the concern of other Christians as they themselves walked quite a ways to go meet him, to show them the solidarity and the association that only comes from others who were Christians. That's a powerfully important thing. When we first moved to Texas, we met some wonderful families in the church in Angleton. I don't know if you know where that's at. It's south of Houston. But when we first started working with the church in Angleton, this one couple that we met, they were such a delight, Doug and Peggy Spivey. They told us about their daughter, Laura. She was their only daughter. And when Laura finally left the nest to go to college in Houston, they told daughter Laura, now when you get there, make sure you identify as soon as possible with a faithful church. And there were several in Houston that she could choose from. And they told her, once you identify, make sure you get two copies of the directory, one to keep at home, one to keep in your car. And being the dutiful daughter, Laura said, okay. And she did that. She identified with a faithful church in Houston, and she asked for her two directories. And everything seemed to be going really well, except for one dark, rainy night in Houston when her car broke down. So she's in Houston, a young girl with a broken down car, and she's wondering, oh, great, what am I going to do now? And then it hits her. I've got the directory in my car. So she gets a directory out. She calls one of the deacons, and in a matter of minutes, there are a couple of men from the church there who are helping her to get her car going. Now, that's a neat and wonderful story, and I tell it as many times as I can just to get us to realize that no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, if we can just find the brothers, then things will be better. We wanted our children to know that those of like precious faith have something to offer that no one else in the world can offer them. There is something that we can only get from brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter how tight our relationships might be with those who are non-Christians, there is something that only Christians can offer to us. Some things that only Christians can understand. Some things that only Christians can receive from us. That makes our unique fellowship so special. And we wanted our children to know that fellowship with God's people matters. And that it grows sweeter as we meet together Sundays, midweek, week after week, month after month, and year after year. So they not only learn that faith is important and that fellowship is valuable, they'll learn also how your family works. Somebody said, the family that worships together stays together. That's not always true, but I think it's generally true. Usually,
folks who share their religion together are usually more tighter knit in their family structure. They're closer to their children are closer to their parents. And again, it's not always true, but again, I think it's generally true. Why is that? I think for one thing, it's true because they learn to respect and respond to authority. Now, we come to submit to God. That's why we do this, right? It's command. And so we do what God commands. He's higher than us. He's mightier than us. He is, after all, God. And he gets to call the shots. We do what God says. And I'll tell you, although I've got some personal preferences about some things, for example, I like ding-dongs and root beer. But you're never going to see ding-dongs and root beer on this table, are you? Why? Because it's not about me. It's not even about you. It's about God. It's about what honors him. It's about what he says, this is what I want because this honors me. And so we do those things that honor him. We love passages like this, right? We love Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I remember when we were first Christians and I discovered this passage, it was like, woo, there's a nugget, right? And whenever I would tell my children about their need to respond to me in an appropriate way, I took them to this passage and I said, because God says, right? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it's true. It's correct. But they need to see that authority isn't just for mom and for children. Authority is for mom and dad too. Authority is for everybody. Why does mom submit to dad? Well, because submission is a gift that she gives to him. Because Scripture tells us that there is an authority that the father has in leading his family. But even dad submits to God's authority, right? Authority is for everybody. Even Jesus learned authority, it tells us. He learned obedience, it tells us. In Hebrews 5, verse 11. And I wonder sometimes if some kids hate authority because they've never seen their parents have any respect for God's authority. We have a new band director in our small town. And he was telling me that he's got some kids who signed on to his class because they thought it would be an easy A. It's an elective class, and they thought it would be something where they could maybe nap in. And he's trying to teach them the fundamentals of music, and they have no interest in learning, and they've got a really bad attitude about it. So he called some of the parents, and he says, that was a bad idea because their parents have an even worse attitude about it. How sad it is that young people today, and I don't mean to use a broad brush as I paint that, but how sad it is that our world in general has forgotten the importance of authority and our proper response to it. But they not only learn how to respect and to respond to authority, they're going to learn what your family is based on. Go over to Joshua chapter 24. You know that famous passage over in Joshua 24, one of the final things that Joshua says to the Israelites. He reminds them of their need to be obedient to the Lord, but he leaves it up to them. He gives them the opportunity to make their own choice. In Joshua 24, and in verse 15, Joshua says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, and choose for yourselves today who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, I don't know what you guys are going to do, but I know what my family will do. We will serve God. Now, I'm sure that as all the Israelites were gathered together there that day, that Joshua's children were there as well. And maybe one of Joshua's children's friend said to them, hey, that was a really good speech your dad gave. But I'm sure that it was no surprise to Joshua's children what Joshua said. They might have said to their friends, well, that's just who our family is. That's what we do. We serve God. We submit to God. Now, that would be a great speech for you to make to your children and grandchildren. Or maybe it would be an even greater speech for them to see you make at work. Maybe jump up on your desk at work and say, okay, you pagans, from here on out, me and my family are going to serve God. that would be a neat thing to do at work. And your kids may never get the opportunity to see you make that speech. You can tell them about it when you're waiting together in the unemployment line, but they will probably never get the opportunity to see you make that speech. What they will get the opportunity to see is you live it. We will serve the Lord. And when you do that, they'll find out that your family is different. Children need to see that there is a connection between what we say we believe and what we do. And Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, week after week, month after month, and year after year, they'll learn that you're building something together. Or there will be consequences. One more passage. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, after telling us about the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the implant of people from different places who came in with their culture and their mores and their philosophies and their religion, it obviously had an impact on the few Israelites who were left there. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 41, it says, "While these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." Your children will learn and live what you teach them to repeat in their lives. So, at the end of services, when there's paper and crayons strewn all over the pew, when the Cheerios that you brought for your kids are gone, and you're at your nerves' end because Daryl went 10 minutes longer than your kid had in him, and you ask yourself, is this worth it? You know the answer. Yes. Yes, it is. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity as parents and grandparents to be living lessons to our young people. Help us to impart to them a love for you that is so deep, it motivates us to obey you in everything. Help us to see that faith is important, that fellowship with your people is valuable, and what our family strives to do as we serve you. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.